Tim, thank you very much. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at Acts chapter 4 so that you can follow as we go through. I'm going to pray for us and ask for God's help as we get stuck into this passage. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have such a great salvation that you have given us in the Lord Jesus. You have done such great things for us and in us and to us through him. And yet we acknowledge that there are also times where we're owning that, where bearing his name costs. And we pray now as we come to this event in Acts, we pray that you might fit us for following him, for holding to all that you give us in him, despite whatever it might cost. Help us, we pray, to be faithful followers, faithful servants of Jesus, and we ask in his name. Amen. I came across a book once, I think you can still buy it on Amazon, called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. It had a really good blurb on the back. It made it sound very useful. It goes like this: danger, it lurks at every corner. Volcanoes, sharks, quicksand, terrorists. The pilot on the plane blacks out and it's up to you to land the jet. What do you do? The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook is here to help. Jam-packed with how-to, hands-on, step-by-step, illustrated instructions on everything you need to know, fast. This indispensable, indestructible, pocket-sized guide is the definitive handbook for those times when life takes a sudden turn for the worse, the essential companion for a perilous age, because you never know. Might be a useful book, perhaps. You meet here in Acts 4, however, a pretty bad scenario. I imagine it's probably not covered by this particular how-to guide. But you meet a bad scenario. Hostility, an attempt to silence the gospel, threats because of Jesus, and there's plenty of political muscle behind them as well. And while that book is a joke, this is not a joke, and this is very real. Now, the fact is that you read a chapter like this, and very few of us have faced something of this nature or something of this intensity, some perhaps, but very few of us in this country. But the fact is that one way or another, that hostility because of Jesus is going to be a reality for all Christians at some time. And actually, for some Christians, it's a reality most of the time. And the question is, whether it doesn't come around very often or whether it's on you all the time, what do you do? What do you need to know? How do you react? How do you deal with it? How do you handle hostility? And Acts chapter 4 helps us with this. It's not quite a survival guide. I want to suggest that the Lord has something rather better for us than mere survival. But it does help us to be prepared. It does fit us for following Jesus still and speaking for Jesus still. It helps us, it fits us for serving our brothers and sisters for whom this is a reality day in, day out. This is a big passage. There is a lot here. We're not going to cover it all. If you'd like to talk to me about details I don't talk about, do catch me afterwards. But three big realities to get to grips with. The first one comes in verses 1 through 22. First big thing to get to grips with. Hostility is intimidating. Hostility is intimidating. I once read an account of a missionary couple who many years ago were taken hostage by an Islamic militant group. And the lady said that before she went off onto the mission field, she always had these visions of sort of making great stands for Christ. And so under some sort of pressure, loudly proclaiming that she would never deny Jesus. A sort of daydream where the opposition is there, but it just fades into the background. But she said in this book that actually once she was in the situation, prisoner, being pressed to convert to another religion. She stayed faithful, but it just wasn't quite like the way she daydreamed. Now, here in Acts chapter 4, there's plenty of courage. There's plenty of speaking up for Jesus. But also, just very simply, the threat is very real. And it's important to see it. Chapter 3 continued the run of wonderful events that you get in the first few chapters. The Holy Spirit has been given God's great blessing that he'd promised through the prophets. The Apostle Peter had preached and 3,000 people had come to faith. This new church was united. They had the favor of the people generally. And then you get this wonderful healing of the man in chapter 3, the man who's been lame all his life. And then you get Peter preaching again and this enthralled crowd. And then you get this. Verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. You see, this isn't just a couple of Tesco security guards. It's a formidable group. You've got all the theologians, all the priests, all the teachers. You've got the captain, that is the guy who is just one step below the chief priest. You've got the Sadducees, they're the sort of heavyweight political group amongst the religious leaders. And they're not looking for a quiet word, they're fuming. And there's no request that you pop back for a quick conversation the next day. Verse 3, before you know what's happened, they arrested them and put them in custody till the next day. Peter and John, they get a night in the cells. And maybe you can just imagine the sort of things that might go through their heads as they spend that night in prison. How is the next day going to turn out? Where was this going to go? How was it going to unfold? Well, you get to verse 5 and it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? What you got here is a big group of the who's who of the powerful and the influential. And it's a whole group of them, big group of them, and with Peter and John sort of plonked in the middle. I mean, the whole thing, it's a bear pit. In fact, actually, if you know Luke's gospel at all, it's all rather like Jesus' own trial. Same groups of people, same individuals, in fact. Now, on the one hand, that reminds you that like master, like servant is the principle for Jesus' people. But on the other hand, just think about it very basically. What did these people do to Jesus? And then you find Peter and John waiting in the middle. Now, we're not let in on how Peter and John felt. We don't get a sort of an inward look to their experience. But just the way Luke kind of describes this for us gives you a sense of the atmosphere. It's very threatening. It's serious intimidation. It's intentionally this big group of influential people. And it's important to see this. There will be times when following Jesus and facing opposition because of him will simply be an intimidating experience. It won't be water off a duck's back. It won't be the sort of thing that you can say as a fact but don't really feel. Now, there's a good reason for courage. There is the hope of supernatural courage, and we'll come to that in a few moments. But most often, just think about it, courage means not sort of knowing that there's a threat but not really feeling it. It means having the stickability to carry on anyway. It's not a sudden video game feeling of kind of flashing invincibility. It is sticking at your guns anyway. I recently heard about a church that's, they've got a building project going and they've faced some very significant opposition to what they've been doing. The people who are involved in this campaign, they really, really don't like biblical Christianity. And it's come from all sorts of sides. There's been official opposition with complaints and pressure put on people who make decisions about things like planning applications. There's been social opposition through things on social media. There's even been informal opposition with parents on school gates, even, in fact, school children with their classmates. And maybe you can just begin to imagine how that feels. That your child goes to school and faces some sort of pressure because of the church they go to. The weight of the pressure, the intimidation that goes with it. And maybe you can then imagine just the temptation to sort of clam up, to step back in some way, to suddenly be hyper careful about the things that you say. Maybe to begin avoiding any mention of Christ. Maybe even sometimes to back off church altogether, to play down your Christian relationships. It's very good for us over this next few weeks to have Ong Ling visiting with us from Myanmar to help us to just get a sense of what Christians in other parts of the world face, the things that some of the church leaders that he trains face. Now, the point of this is not just to sort of get on a downer and sort of fill you with dread, but simply to remind us that actually you should expect this sort of thing sometimes. To expect the feeling and the weight of intimidation. So as not to, in the end, be utterly surprised by it or completely freaked out by it. And as we go on in a moment, not to be dismayed by it. To not read it as a sign that something has gone wrong. That there is nothing sort of sub-Christian or unspiritual about feeling the weight of something like that. It's not something we face lots of in this country right now, but it is a normal part of following Jesus and serving Jesus, and one way or another, it will almost certainly be part of your Christian walk at some point. And we do need to be prepared for it. We do need to know what it will be like. And we'll pick up on how we deal with it in a short while. But the simple fact we need to get to grips with is that hostility is intimidating. And yet, there's a really interesting sort of comparison that goes on through this chapter, sort of setting two things next to each other. Because next to all this human power and all this intimidation and all this pressure is the power of God. And the second big thing you find as you go through, particularly sort of, again, 1 through 22, is that hostility is ultimately powerless. I remember once driving in icy conditions. Thankfully only for a brief moment, but the car slid on the ice. And so I had the wheel turned and the wheels were facing the direction I wanted to go, but the car was going in a completely other direction and there was no way of stopping it. The car was going to do its thing. The wheels were turned, but it was very definitely heading in that direction. I couldn't stop it. And really, that's the way things happen in Acts chapter 4 to these leaders who are opposing Peter and John. You see, the arrest of Peter and John simply doesn't have the desired effect. Back in verses 2 and 3, the priests and the Sadducees, they come rushing out and they deal firmly with the situation, deal quickly and decisively, and Peter and John are swiftly whipped off into custody, presumably in the hope that that's just going to kind of nip it in the buds, dampen the enthusiasm, slow the spread of the news of what happened with this man who was born lame, and maybe make some sort of visible statement that these men, they should not be listened to. But verse 4, now even as Peter and John are being frog-marched away, what are we told? Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, it's hard to know how many people were actually converted that day. Back in chapter 2, you're told that 3,000 come to faith, and then a little further on in chapter 2, you find that there are people day by day coming to faith. But even so, you're still talking big numbers here. It's not exactly dampened enthusiasm. not exactly the sort of thing that these priests had hoped would happen once they publicly arrested these two preachers. And nor, in fact, does the arrest hold back Peter and John. Again, you assume that a night in the cells might just dampen their enthusiasm, might just make them a little bit more wary about crossing these people who've put them in detention. And yet what happens? Surrounded by everyone who is anyone in the establishment, in a none too inviting setting, verse 8, what happens? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and you go through his sermon, and boy, does he speak up. And they come to the end of his speech, the end of his sermon, and these people, they're just left staring at each other. Verse 13, they're astonished. Astonished at his boldness, astonished at the fact that he's not a sort of highly educated guy, and yet he knows his way around the scriptures. And verse 13, they're left shrugging their shoulders. They're asking each other their big question, what should we do with these men? In fact, actually, for all their supposed power, there is nothing that they can do. Verse 14, there is this inconvenient truth of this healed man standing, it appears, right in front of them also. And you go down to verses 18 and 19, and they try to put the screws to Peter and John, and they cannot stop them speaking. And verse 21, it's an amazing sort of act of impotence. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And then you get down to the bottom of the passage, verse 31, just to sort of underline it thoroughly in thick red pen, the Christians continue to speak the word with boldness. You see, these people, they've got the power to arrest. They've got the power to threaten. They've got the power to try and put some pressure on, but really they're like that car on ice. There's only one way things are going. Good news to Jerusalem. Good news to Judea and Samaria. Good news to the end of the earth. Just like Jesus had said, salvation for all found in Jesus' name. Hostility is ultimately powerless. But what are we to make of this? There's a sense in which this is just one account here. Certainly we can't say that those people who oppose the gospel at one time or another will always be stopped from mistreating God's people and forced to let them go. I mean, actually, you read your way through the rest of Acts, and that's not even true in other instances. Nor can it mean that actually there won't be times and places where the gospel does seem to be squashed for a period of time. And you read your way through the New Testament and you find instances when that is true as well. Not to mention, in fact, history since. But what these verses do assure us of is that God's purpose, God's work through his people, cannot be stopped. That Christ certainly reigns, that no pressure or hostility or human power or influence can actually hold back the good news of salvation in Christ's name and only in Christ's name from going out. It will go where he intends, and he will call everybody that he intends. And actually, you see that even in recent history. You can think about places like, it's a classic example really, but you can think about places like China within the last 50, 60 years, a place where the Christian faith had been very visibly attempted to be squashed and pushed out of place, and yet actually the opposite happened. A few of us went out and had dinner with Ong Ling earlier in the week, and he was talking to us a little bit about the situation of Christians in Myanmar. And on the one hand, he talked about some of the pressures and difficulties they face, and on the other hand, he said, the church is growing. And in a large national population, the percentage of confessing Christians is increasing. In the end, whatever the pressure might be, in the end, the hostility is powerless. And that is a very encouraging reality. But what difference does that make sort of on a personal level? Because there's a sense in which you can look at a few stats and somebody can say the hostility is powerless, but actually in your situation, it doesn't feel very powerless. Maybe you think about the person on the school gate that I mentioned earlier who's worried about their child or actually is having that awkward conversation. But this issue is still important, the powerlessness of the hostility, because it's a matter of seeing things clearly. Because what seems big is sort of what's right there in your face. Most often the pressure, and that's what's right there, that's what seems to be calling the shots, that's what seems to be the thing. That's why it's so tempting to fold and to fall in line. But if we live with a sense of this bigger reality, a true sense of who's in charge and whose agenda is finally being served, well, at the very least, that is going to keep you from despair, keep you from giving in and walking away from Christ. Keep us sharing the good news as we're able. Keep us praying for the gospel to spread. Keep us praying for people by name, however hostile they might be. Keep us Christian rather than drifting and quitting. It is important to live with this sense that hostility is finally powerless. There is good reason to follow Christ. There is good reason to serve Christ, despite the pressures that might come from it. Though it certainly is intimidating, we need not despair. In fact, it would be a terrible mistake to give up. But I guess the question is, how do you live with that sense of reality, with a sense of that reality? How do you have it? How do you keep following Christ? How do you keep serving him when the pressure's on? How do you keep speaking up? And the third big thing we come to, verse 8 and then verses 23 through 31. Hostility is only faced in the Holy Spirit's power. And we said this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, but you read this chapter, and again, if you know Luke's gospel, it's just an incredible change, really, that has come across Peter. You see, we've said already, this scene in verses 5 through 12, it's a deliberate echo of Jesus' own trial. Similar setting, same people, same hostility, same really determined unbelief. And maybe you think of Peter back then. Jesus was on trial and Peter was in the courtyard outside. Jesus was really under pressure. A couple of people see Peter and think they recognized him and they say, well, you were with him, weren't you? Three times Peter says, I don't know the guy. And now you have this. Under much more intense pressure. And what is he saying? This Jesus is the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. And how does he do it? Is it just his natural giftedness? Is it the fact that he's just a sort of naturally kind of foot in mouth sort of person and just speaks before he thinks? General loudness, general first person to speak personality? Maybe he was just really determined. I think at times that is the sort of thing I found myself thinking, if not about Peter, then about somebody else. I used to work with a guy in another church who was a really wonderful evangelist. And he'd do all sorts of things where you'd think, oh, grief, I could never. And sometimes he'd ask for prayer and he'd say, you know, I find the sorts of things I do quite intimidating, really. And you'd look at him and you'd think, okay, I'll pray for you, but yeah, right. But I was wrong. We see what makes the difference, this answer to how does he do it in verse 8. What is the key thing about Peter as he begins to speak? Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now he has received the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit has come, like all believers do. But here you've got an instance of particular empowering for a particular job. He speaks as he does with the courage that he has because, and only because, the Holy Spirit makes him able. And grasping this then is what drives the Christian's response when you get down to this last section from verse 23 to 31. You find Peter and John, and they get released after their trial, and they leave sort of under the cloud of more threats. And when the church hears, what's the first thing they do? Verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God. They prayed together. But here is the how-to, if you like, to handle hostility. And why this? Well, just look at the things that they dwell on as they pray. Verse 24, how do they address God? Very intentionally, sovereign Lord. That is God who is king, God who reigns, God who is in control, God who governs and rules. And verse 25, they remember Psalm 2. They think their way back to Psalm 2. God and his Messiah facing the opposition of, in this instance, the kings of the earth. But if you know the psalm at all, the whole thing is laughable. In fact, it says God laughs. Because actually opposing God and his anointed one only can end in either terrible defeat or finally turning to honor the Lord's anointed. And then they go on to verse 27 and verse 28, and they reflect on that, you might say, that most evil act in human history, where people finally get their hands on God, as it were, and try to get rid of him once and for all. And what do they say? Well, actually, even that event was somehow serving God's purposes and plans. Mysteriously, even as people killed Jesus and did so as responsible beings making a real choice, even then, God was working salvation in the midst of that, through that even. I mean, what a God to serve. Mysterious in the ways he works, certainly. But good. And certainly in control, even in the very worst of situations, the most hostile situations. And then they ask, verse 29, Lord, look upon these threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What are we to do if, when we find ourselves under pressure because of Jesus? We're to stick with him in faith. We're to keep speaking the good news. We're to keep obeying God rather than people. But how? I mean, let's face it, who is up to that? Somebody writing on this passage put it really well. They said, such boldness is a divine gift, not a moral virtue to be acquired by repeated exercise. Christians who have been bold in one context can easily be intimidated in another unless they seek God's enabling. You've got Peter, who's sort of filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8 and wonderfully able to speak. And yet, what's the first thing they do? They go back and they pray. Because who is up to it even in and of themselves? We live and we serve only in the power of the Holy Spirit given to us by God. And so we must ask, how do God's people handle hostility? It's very basic, really, basic part of Christian living, by praying to the sovereign God who gives courage and boldness and the ability to speak by his Holy Spirit. Maybe there have been times where you found yourself under pressure in one way or another because of Christ. And often I think the temptation can be to sort of go two ways. On the one hand, it can be tempting to sort of be quite activist about it. Try and sort of screw up your courage. Try and find some way of sort of solving or diffusing the situation. I guess on the other hand, the opposite tendency is to just sort of back off as quickly as possible, sort of get yourself out there, or at least sort of out of the line of attention. But here is the thing to do. The first thing, the thing. It is to pray to the sovereign, spirit-empowering God. And what do you pray? I ever sat in a prayer meeting and looked at one of those missionary prayer letters and thought, good grief, I cannot relate to this. How do I pray? What do you actually say? What do you ask for? Well, certainly we pray for relief. Verse 29, they pray, look upon their threats. Pray for God to take notice. But it's really interesting that the emphasis here falls somewhere else. Verse 29, they pray, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And you get the answer given. In fact, the place is shaken, a sort of sign of God's presence. Verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Peter had been, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The emphasis is all on the Holy Spirit's power to keep faith, to keep speaking, to keep serving. But it is only faced in the Holy Spirit's power. How do you handle hostility? What is, I guess, you can call it the biblical survival guide? It is to face it for what it is, certainly intimidating. It is to remember who truly rules. It is to go to the sovereign Lord who gives his spirit. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, you are the one who made all things, the earth, the sea, everything in them. You are the one who laughs at human attempts to unseat you. And yet the reality is that these things for us are so threatening and intimidating at times. And so we pray, Lord, as people always in need, people who depend wholly on you for any way that we can serve you, we pray for your grace to us. Bless us by your Holy Spirit. Fit us to keep walking with Christ. Fit us to keep serving him. Fit us to keep speaking for him, sharing the wonderfully good news of salvation in his name. Help us, we pray, because we ask in his name. Amen.